Present this morning, we appreciate that. It's nice to see all the young people coming back. Usually the parents are the ones that leave, but you got together and all the young people showed up, and now we're crowded, and it's just great. We hope you enjoy your time here this week, and you have a pray that you have a safe trip back to wherever you're going. What we're looking at this morning, kind of go along with that, since it is the Thanksgiving week, I'm going to present a three-part series on things that are precious. We're going to look at three of those things this morning, four tonight, and then the third one will be Sunday morning next week. What we've done, though, is, well, let me go back. From the context that was read, and we'll find it from other places too, like Proverbs 24, there are things in the Bible that specifically God calls precious. And that's all we've done is look up various passages to see, you know, from a concordance, you know, things that are precious, and list them for you, and try to explore why they're precious, why we need them in our lives. For Proverbs 24, it says, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established." Now, this could be taken a lot of ways. It could be just a normal household. If you really want a family to work, it has to be built with understanding. That's how it's established. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with precious and pleasant riches. Hopefully, that's what our houses are filled with. You know, we have little heirlooms. We have little mementos. We have knickknacks, whatever. Things that we hold dear, the photos, you know, that we put on the walls, of family, friends, things that have meaning, things that bring back fond memories, good times, things of intrinsic value. Well, things like that also go in God's family. Although whatever we may look at that considers something precious, God even more so. As we take you through this, the things that are precious are things that are costly and of great value. However, the terms costly and value may have different meanings for different people. The world's view of costly is that which has a monetary value, a large trade value. Value is also viewed in terms of money or the bartering of things of equal value. But what we're looking at is, even as the world understands, the word cost can involve giving up of time, giving up even of life, either the time in our life or life itself, given up for something we hold dear. So value can be expressed as that which is important, practical, or even life-saving. And this is where we're looking at in the realm, you know, where God calls things precious. For some of us, as we live through life, oftentimes we abuse life, we abuse ourselves, and things aren't special anymore. They kind of get dark, you know, dim, depressing. We don't see anything to look forward to. And this is where the scriptures come in. This is where God comes in. He helps us to look at life and to sift through all the garbage that's there and find some very precious things, very special things. And this gives essence to life. And this is why we need to take the time to look at some of these things, what God says we should consider precious. And if we don't, start looking to see how we can make them precious in our lives. It begins with the Lord's word, that is, you know, the seed is termed precious. In Amos, the 8th chapter, verse 11, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." We want to reflect on that for a little bit. It has been said that people do not really appreciate a thing until they finally lose it. This has been shown to be the case with things like freedom, relationships. How often do we live with someone and we kind of take them for granted until they pass away or have to leave. And then suddenly we find there's a big void in our lives. Yeah. So it's especially true of the Word of God. You know, we look at our Bibles, we put them on the shelf, we put them on the table, and we never get to them. But how awful would actually Western civilization be if the Word was denied? And it seems to be coming. Within our lifetimes, we may find it illegal to have a Bible. It's already that way in many countries. Many nations and peoples are hungry for what we take for granted, namely biblical truth. Israel at times let it slip away and mourn the days they did. It's like the sun. We take it for granted, but would sorely miss it if it failed to appear. I mean, let's think about that. We expect it to come up every morning. But how often do you go, thank you, sun, for showing up? But if it didn't come, if we entered into endless night, and because of the lack of the sunshine, you know, the growth of all things. So what about He which gave us the sun to begin with? What are some of the reasons that the Word of God is so important? Well, to begin with, by it, worlds came into existence. It guided the prophets of old and the apostles of the new. It led the people of God in Old Testament times. It is inspired of God. It reveals the righteousness of God and saves souls. Just take you through some of the passages on this. Notice, by faith, Hebrews 11:3, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Now, you're going to see, you know, as we go through this, that sometimes we think about God's Word as being, well, just the black and white print. That's not it. That's just a representative of something that's real and vital. Yeah. When God spoke, His Word is what made the world. He spoke them into existence. That's how powerful the Word is, how vibrant, how necessary it is. So that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. And He continues to uphold all things by the power of His Word. In 2 Peter, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. We remained owed to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. What is related to us in the Scriptures is something you will not find in any other book. I mean, seriously, I don't know how much you read. I go through several books a week, you know, both technical and, you know, fiction and whatever. You know, of all the books I've read, nothing is comparable to the Scriptures. I've never seen a book where you can hang literally on every word. And there's something there. In fact, it folds in on itself. It's interwoven. The context is very thick and very meaningful. I don't know of any book that's put together that way. In fact, as we pointed out, it's not even a book. It's a library written over 1,500 years, and it's all interwoven. It doesn't contradict. It's incredibly accurate. And Peter goes on to say, you know, we are eyewitnesses of His majesty. You know, this is why. He says, now this isn't left to just something that they figured out for themselves. I mean, all the philosophies are men, you know, some guy sitting in a room trying to figure out what life is. How nice would it be if you could actually sit in a point of space and look at the universe unfold? And that's in essence what Peter did. He talks about really, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration, where he and John, you know, are up on the mountain, and they see Elijah appear and Moses appear. And of course, the Lord is with them. And then he goes, Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. You know, the the heavens parted, and a voice came. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. The distinction of Jesus, far above every lawgiver and prophet and every man, is a designation by the Word of God from heaven that He's His Son. There's nothing that has been done like that. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Okay? Even as prophecy unfolded, and it was accurate enough in itself to prove it was the Word of God. But you also have eyewitness accounts hearing the voice of God, you know, giving proof to it. And you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, the morning star arises in your heart. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It was God speaking through them. Further, Hebrews 1:2, now left off, start with verse 1. Now, what's the main thrust here? It's the speaking of God. That's what it starts with. God, in the past, various times, through various methods, spoke to man. But now, how does God speak? In these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. That's how powerful the Word is. And what kind of authority it has. It was something that was put out there by the Son of God. Or God Himself speaking through His Son. Not just men. We're coming into this in our study on Sunday morning. Notice all Scripture, God breathed. That's what it literally says. From the very essence of God, it's breathed out. That's the source, in a passive voice. You know, it's not something that men came up with. It's something that God breathed out. Okay. It's usually talked about being living and active. Okay. It has an essence in itself that's beyond the printed page. It's got a life in itself. Okay. In fact, it gets even more dynamic than that. And this stuff is profitable. For doctrine, for any kind of sound, healthy teaching that you need to help you in this life. Okay? For reproof, okay, it can dispel all lies, all false information, all the delusions that men put out there. Okay? It can correct. It can help you with what you're doing wrong and show you what you need to do right. And further, it can instruct, teach, discipline. The word has a wealth of meaning. It can train you to keep on keeping on, to develop a good, positive, healthy addiction to good habits. It's all there. No other self-help book even comes close to it. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And therefore, James says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility. That means you've got to open yourself up to it. You've got to open your mind, open your heart to the things that God will give. In humility, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What else can save your souls? What do you find in this world that can resuscitate a dead spirit and give it eternal life? There's nothing. I mean, there's people that want to live forever and they're willing to give fortunes in order to do it. Although they're at an impasse. Everybody has to die. But if we came up with something that could give you eternal life, how much is it worth to you? What would you give for it? Wouldn't you say just a drop of that would be very precious to you? Well, that's what the Word of God is. Very precious. Because it's the only thing that can give you life without end. The Lord's Word, even if it's talked as a seed, a seed sown in the hearts of men, not only to bring about a rebirth in their hearts, but also it gives men an ultimate purpose in sharing the work of God. What are you here for? A lot of times we're just looking for direction. Even as we move on in school, first of all, we just kind of passed up. We kind of go with the flow. But at some point, you're going to get kicked out. You can't stay in school. Just as you can't stay home. At some point, you got to realize, I got to go face the world. Okay? And so you start looking at, what sort of things am I going to do to prepare myself? What courses am I going to take? And sadly, they find out, even people that go all the way through some of the top universities, Harvard, Yale, whatever, 80% of them still don't know what they want to do once they graduate. I've known a lot of people that had their bachelor's, their master's, their PhDs, and they're not using them because they still haven't figured out what they want to do. What are you here for? What's life all about? The one book that can give you insight into that is the Scriptures. God created you. He designed you. He knows what you need. He knows what will give you fulfillment. He knows what gives you purpose. Notice some of these. This is the parable. Parable of the sower. And it defines, although it gives you an illustration, it defines the illustration. Okay. What's the seed like? Well, the seed is the Word of God. Okay. Now, for you have been born again, Peter says, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. All worldly seeds perish. They do. But with the Word, because it's living, it's active, it's eternal, once it gets inside of you, it's imperishable. It brings about an imperishable fruit. Notice, again, living and abiding. It can stay with you. It lives inside of you. Seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop of 100 times as great. The seed in the good soil. Now, this is what you're trying to become. What's the parable for? It's not just to say, these are different kinds of soils. Okay, you can identify, what kind of soil am I? But once you identify it and you're not good soil, what do you do about it? See, the essence of this, the soil can change. That's why the warning is given. You look at yourself to find out what the problem is, and then any farmer can tell you, you can change the soil. You can rotate the crops. You can bring in topsoil. You can put nutrients in the ground. You can go through and get all the rocks out, get all the weeds out, get all the tares out, whatever. You can work on it. Well watered, irrigated. And that's what you need to do, to look at yourself and go, how can I make myself receptive of this very precious thing? Okay. The seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. There's that word again. Keep on keeping on. A lot of people hear it, good stuff. You get all excited about it and then die out. Okay. Some of those will be you. Young people are very enthusiastic. In junior high level or whatever, they want to be baptized, they want to get involved, and their heart's just perfect. And then we send them to high school and kind of gets burned out. We worry about you. Hopefully there's enough soil there that after you get out, you start getting the world and you realize, I can see some way, something more beneficial than what I've been learning in school. Something that's good for all occasions. Can bear fruit in this world, in this life. Come on. Okay. And already, John 4, he who reaps is receiving wages. You don't have to wait till you die till you start seeing the benefit of serving God. You can see it in this life, now, an enrichment, you know, of your own heart. You're receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. And he who sows and he who reaps rejoice together. Okay. Now, we've been talking about the word being precious, okay, and living and abiding. What if we personify it? So it becomes a person. Well, that's what the Son of God was. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The embodiment of it you find in a figure in the Godhead, Christ. The Word is only great and powerful because of the one who brought it from the Father and lived it for us as an example. Showed us. You know, it's not just telling us, we have to figure it out. He lived it and showed us it can be applied in this life perfectly. Of course, Jesus is not precious to all men, but he should be. You know, that's the rub. They've lost that quality to appreciate the very best in life, embodied in the Son of God. He is precious to God because he's his son, but he's precious to all those who believe, for they realize what he's done for them. Notice, and this is the context that was read by Al. It's there. First Peter 2, in coming to him as a living stone. Now look at this context. And see how often the word precious shows up. Rejected by men, we don't want to be one of those that rejects them. Okay? But choice and precious in the sight of God. Yeah. The Son, the cornerstone, was found precious to God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Just lost something here. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I'm getting in front of a mic here. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then, notice this value. I think I'm going to just push my voice on this one. Okay. So, emphasize. Precious value. That's how you should look at the Son of God. He is precious because he lived a humble life. I mean, he was the Son of God with all the perks, all the authority, all the power, all the blessings, and he gave it up. For you. Because he set the perfect example. Because he was obedient. And because he is our Savior. All of this was geared. What he gave up. What he came down. What he taught. What he suffered through. He did it for us. That we might have hope. 1 Peter 2, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. I mean, if you want purpose in this life, Jesus came to give it to you. Okay? Follow him. Okay? You should be precious enough to overcome anything else. We should be willing to forsake all else and follow him. Hebrews 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Where else are you going to get that? I mean, it's not like we're just going to go into oblivion if we don't care about these things. When you stop to think about what you're facing in the hereafter, there's only two alternatives. We've covered this recently. You're either looking at judgment into eternal punishment or acceptance into eternal life. What's going to save you from the first and grant you the second? All that Jesus did for us. Perhaps you don't realize how precious that is. You will. It's like when we started with, you know, you don't realize how, you know, precious relationships are until you lose them. Well, you're not going to realize really how precious all the things that Christ did for us until you see on Judgment Day what the alternative is. And then you're going to realize it is the most precious thing we can have is the result of all His efforts and sacrifice. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. Okay. Something we've emphasized in the past. There's a lot of denominations that teach that Jesus is a personal Savior. And they talk about the church being, well, maybe not necessary. For the longest time I've heard, well, I don't believe in organized religion. And so they don't come to church. My question is, it depends on who organized it. If it's organized by men, I agree with you. It's no big deal. But the right church is organized by God. And the church, the body of Christ, is what He died for. That makes it very precious and important. Notice, He's the Savior of the body. Not of you as an individual, but how you work with others in fellowship in the body of Christ, in the church. If you look at the context, it is the church that's going to be taken up. You have to ask yourself, am I part of that? Because then you're going to see the church is very precious. It was precious to Christ. He died for it. He came to set it up. I've come to build my church. The church is what He's going to present to the Father without spot or wrinkle. Are you a part of it? Are you one of those that are not a spot or a wrinkle? Again, you're going to see how precious it is on the last day. And the blood of Christ is also talked about being as precious. 1 Peter 1, know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Is your blood precious to you? Your life is in it. Man, when you start losing blood, when you start losing a lot of blood, chances are you start freaking because you realize how precious it is. You take it for granted while it's in there and flowing around and moving the oxygen and everything else and the nutrients, whatever. But man, when it starts leaking out, you realize something seriously is wrong. It's precious blood. It's a lamb, unblemished. Okay. Jesus' blood is even more precious than our own. As the Scriptures explain, life is in the blood. It is life for life that requites the law and makes atonement. I mean, this is the way it's set up. When there's a violation of the law requires punishment. The law requires that certain things about it be met. Especially if it's a capital offense. If you take a life, your life has to be given. That's the trade-off. That's how the law is requited. What makes it possible for the law to be required in our case of the sins we commit in the spirit is the blood of Christ. It is the life that was presented or takes our place. What makes it effective that the death of one is sufficient for all is because the life that was given was the only life that was perfect. Something greater is given for you than what you could, you know, present or sacrifice yourself. Explanation of these things, Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. If men were aware of these passages long ago, blood transfusion would have taken place a long time ago, not just recently. Life's in the blood. Okay? God told us that thousands of years before men figured it out on their own. Hebrews 9, and for this reason, Jesus, he, is a mediator of a new covenant in order that since the death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed on the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. This is why the priest got up, while Aaron got up, and he did last week the hyssop in the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on the people, on the temple, because he was cleansing everything. It was cleansed by blood. But the blood of goats and bulls couldn't really take away sin. This is where it becomes extra special. The blood of Christ, because his slain, made legal all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And then, for the future, makes all those that come to Christ washed clean for eternity. So the death of Christ on the cross makes valid everything in the past and everything in the future, if it's in obedience to God. The blood represents the price or the cost of our human redemption. I mean, how would you feel about it is, you know, as you look at your life, as you appear before God and he tells you, well, your sins are capital crimes. Our sins are what put Christ on the cross. In essence, our crimes is what sent him there. We're guilty of a capital offenses. Now, how would you feel if God says, okay, I'll let you off, but somebody else has to die in your place? Who would you pick? Now, they got to be as good as you are or better, not less. So you can't just pick like a Charles Manson or a Bundy or whatever. You got to pick a pretty good person. Who would you pick to die in your place? How about one of your own children? Man, how hard is it going to get? The Son of God had to die in our place. A life for a life. Matthew 26. This is the Lord's Supper. Jesus took the bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. When he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is, notice this, this is the blood, this is my blood of the covenant. It's not just blood, it's his blood. It's his blood of the covenant. Okay. What's the covenant? It's the New Testament. It's the rules that God laid down. It's him going, if you do this, I will do this. If you accept the blood of my Son, then I will grant you eternal life. I will grant you an inheritance in heaven and all the blessings that go with it, the riches of my grace. How many people have not accepted that? We have to think about it. We've talked about this. You know, this, do this in remembrance. You know, again, it doesn't say do this to remember. Okay, it's not just, you know, like we look at a memorial set up. You go and you go, oh, okay, I'm reminded of that. Remembrance is a term that means you're thinking about the debts you owe. And the reason why we take this every week is so this week we can start thinking about ways of paying that debt back. That's what this is for. We point out, there used to be in the British judicial system an officer of the court who was called a remembrancer. And if the judge determined that you owed a debt, he was the officer that made sure you paid it. What God is asking you to do is be our own remembrancer. As you partake of the Lord's Supper, remember what it cost to get your sins forgiven. The blood of his Son. Now, what are you going to do about it? You got a massive debt you owe God. Think about repaying it. You know, how precious is your life? God thought it was precious enough, you know, to send his Son to die. How precious do you think your soul is? We got you? Notice, this is the continuation. It's not just, okay, you know, we're going to tell you, baptism is the beginning. Too often, you know, it's a hard sell to get people baptized. I don't know why. I mean, it's over and over again. You know, Peter says, you know, this is a type anti-type thing. Just as the flood saved Noah, baptism now saves you. You believe, you repent, you know, you believe and are baptized, you repent and be baptized, you're saved. But that's the beginning. Most people don't even enter into that part. It's in baptism you enter into a relationship with God. You're buried with the Son of God, you rise up to walk in a newness of life, Romans 6. But it doesn't stop there. Right here. If we walk in the light, you've got to walk in the light. Now that you've started a new life, out of darkness into light, you've got to continue to walk in it. It's a precious walk. You've got to walk in it as he himself is in the light. You're following Jesus. You're trying to walk as he did. That's part of the debt you owe. We have fellowship with one another. We work with one another. That's part of walking in the light. You can't not be a member of the church, not be a member of the body, and still think you're right with God because you're not walking in the light. Walking in the light is having fellowship with one another. Fellowship of suffering, fellowship of the inheritance, fellowship of the gospel. And if we do that, then the blood of Christ, of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So as we're walking in the light, we're being cleansed, continually being cleansed. Yeah. This is a very precious thing, and not to be taken lightly. You know, we come, we sit, we look at the book, we fill in the blanks in our studies and stuff like that, and you can't. You know, we start to miss just how precious and special, you know, what we've got here. Above all in this world, and tell you, on Judgment Day, you'll see just how precious it is. At that point, you'll be willing to give anything to be found acceptable to God. That's the one. Blood is also precious for other significant things it does. It goes along with the salvation of having been justified by his blood. The blood is what justifies everything. We don't live a perfect life. But what Christ did makes it look like we live perfectly. This is how we get by on Judgment Day. The blood of Christ makes it possible that we all look perfect before God, even when we're not. In Christ Jesus, you have formerly were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what it does. All that you were far off. Anybody in here Jewish? You're the ones that were, you know, they're the ones that were near. We're all Gentiles. The blood of Christ is what made it possible for us to come near to God, to be at one with Him. Man, it should even be more precious for us than it is for others. I think that's it. For now, come back tonight for the rest of it. We're about to sing number 349. And the question is asked, are you willing to open the door? As you sing this song, this is something we need to put to ourselves, especially if we're not Christians, but even if we are. God is constantly calling, constantly knocking, you know, telling us to open up. For some of us, even if we started the journey, we've kind of shut things down. We put things between us. You know, we kind of get into the world again, get absorbed in it. You know, even if the things aren't wrong, just because they've pulled us away and got our interest and heart into other things. God is constantly calling. You know, what's the most important thing in this life? What's the most precious thing? Okay. He's constantly got to be there for us and remind us. Where did you decide at one point you wanted to be? Are you persevering in that? Or have you wandered off? Have you lost track? Have you been consumed by other things? Wherever you are, and whatever you need, you know, this is one of the things why the church is here, why God has given us preachers and teachers and elders and, you know, people with the ability to admonish, help, counsel, whatever. Friends, spiritual friends, mentors. He's given all of them to us to help us through this life, to not get sidetracked, to keep ourselves focused on what's really special about life and to work on it. If there's anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.